Read God's holy word now. We do that this morning in two places. First in Matthew chapter 16, and then in 1 John chapter 2. First, Matthew chapter 16, where we will read verses 13 through 23. Matthew 16, 13 through 23. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Before we read there, now turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Read the first six verses. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." It's on the basis of those passages and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments that the Heidelberg Catechism expounds for us the sufferings of Christ in Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15, you'll find that on page 9 in the back of your Psalter. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? And those words come from the Apostles' Creed, of course, that the Catechism is explaining. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, and that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Loved of God, the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that we are in is teaching to us the content of faith. Lord's Day 7, you remember, taught us what faith is. Faith is, first of all, knowledge. It knows truth. And then it is also assured confidence in the truth of that knowledge for oneself personally. Catechism is now explaining to us what faith must know. Faith has to know things in order to be true faith. And currently, it is teaching us what faith must know concerning the Christ. Does that, Catechism does, especially in Lord's Days 11 through 19, right in the middle of that. Maybe you remember that in our sermons on this section of the Catechism, on the knowledge of Christ, we've been making that very personal by setting ourselves before the question that the Lord Christ asked to his disciples and to us in Matthew 16. Whom do you say that I am? People say a lot of things about me. What do you say about me? Who am I? It's not going to do that you just say you believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Who am I that you believe in? You must know me in truth. And so we have responded to that question personally by confessing with the Catechism in Lord's Days 11 through 14 already. We believe this about you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the second person of the Trinity. You are what your name Jesus says you are. You are what your title Christ says you are, the Anointed One, the Messiah. You are the only begotten Son of God, and you are our Lord. You are conceived by the Holy Ghost Himself, and you are born of a virgin, the line of David from Mary. And now we respond to that question also this morning by confessing the truth regarding his suffering. He suffered. Before we go into that, though, we must understand how striking and how strange it is to so many that we confess what we have already confessed about Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the one long promised to come, but now that also we're going to add to that, that he suffers so. The Jews of Jesus' day and the Jews of our day refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah precisely because he is one who suffered so much and died on a cross, a cursed cross. They expected and are expecting a Messiah who would not suffer at all, but who would rise in great earthly power and be a great king upon the earth and set himself up in the nation of Israel. They think, as they thought then, that it's demeaning to the Messiah of God to say that he would suffer in lowliness and humility. In fact, when the Apostle Paul went out to proclaim the gospel to Jews, he was at pains to convince these people that the Christ, the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, was a Messiah who suffered and suffered for sins and would die upon a cursed cross. And that this Jesus he was preaching was in fact the Messiah that had been prophesied, Acts 17, 1 through 3. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. In fact, you can see the disciples themselves wrestling with this, putting these two things together, the Christ, the Messiah, and one who suffers. You see that in the passage that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 16, where Christ gave that question to his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And where Peter responded to that correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then later, when Jesus goes on to tell Peter what the Christ must do, that he must suffer from the chief priests and scribes, then he must be killed, Peter has nothing, wants nothing to do with that. He doesn't understand that. That doesn't make sense to him. In fact, he's even so bold about it that he rebukes the Lord Jesus. Verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 16. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. For so long, the majority, not all, but the majority of the Jews had completely lost the connection between the Old Testament sacrifices and the coming Messiah, who would be the great sacrifice for sin. Something that we take for granted, that we learn from our earliest days as children. And the Jews still today, who are still waiting for a Messiah that they think is going to come, they're not waiting for a Messiah, for a Christ that they think is going to come and pay an atonement for sin. They think that their sins are paid for by their repentance. Their repentance pays for their sin. Or that the Old Testament Day of Atonement actually paid for sins. It wasn't just a picture of the great atonement coming, but actually paid for it. And many of them even think that because there is no temple in Jerusalem anymore and no Day of Atonement, that there is no payment for sin any longer until that temple is built, which is part of what fuels the land wars in Jerusalem between the Muslims and the Jews. But the truth is, beloved, that the Messiah was always prophesied in Old Testament Scripture to be a suffering Messiah. Read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 69, and a multitude of other passages. He is to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and must be to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Faith confesses this morning, you are the suffering one. And your suffering is nothing to be ashamed of. It's glorious. It's our hope. For by it you propitiate the wrath of Almighty God on behalf of your people for their salvation. Getting Jesus right, his suffering, is the theme this morning. Let's notice first, suffering the wrath of God. Second, suffering of a substitute. And third, suffering for me. Lord Jesus was a man who suffered. His sufferings, all of his life long, cannot be understood except through the lenses of what was happening upon the cross. Viewed apart from the reality of what was happening on the cross, his suffering, even his suffering on the cross, is not really any different from any other suffering on the earth. But understood through the lenses of what was really going on that cross, you can see that his sufferings there and all of his life long were the greatest suffering anyone has ever endured, the greatest suffering imaginable, and an atonement for sin. The heart of his suffering is that upon that cross, especially in the 3 hours of darkness, he was bearing the full wrath of Jehovah God, his Father. When I was a boy, I would always like to go to Estes Park, which is in Rocky Mountain National Park, and be able to see the dam that is there that opens up and lets water into the Big Thompson River. When that dam was opened up, it had three different gates. When the gates were opened up, that water just flooded, gushed out down into the river. On the cross, it's like the floodgates were opened, and all the full wrath of God gushed out, poured out upon the body and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, upon that cross he was smitten of God himself. He was afflicted of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him there, chastised. And he felt that in his body and in his soul, with every fiber of his being. What it was like exactly, I can't describe to you. Nobody can understand it to the fullest extent. It was hell, the full wrath of God come to him. It was suffering in his body and soul, such that to the highest degree that suffering can possibly be experienced in a body and in a soul. From every angle and every point of view, he had it. He experienced it in every way. It was the suffering of the rejection of his Father. And that's not just that God turned away from him, but it's that God looked at him with wrath and actively poured out, pummeled him with his full wrath upon him instead of his love. So that when he comes out from under it, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even though he knew it was coming, he can't help but cry with that. It was the suffering of wrath. That his suffering on the cross in body and soul is the suffering of God's wrath. It's proved from the word used to describe his wrath in 1 John 2, verse 2, we read this morning, the word propitiation. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Children, have you ever heard that word, propitiation? What does that mean? To propitiate is to appease the wrath of, to take away the wrath of. And that's the meaning of the English word, propitiation. It's also the meaning of the Greek word behind it. It's a perfect translation. To appease the wrath of. Jesus was appeasing the wrath of God in his suffering upon that cross. And therefore, his suffering had to have been the bearing of that wrath of God upon that cross. For that's the only way God's wrath is appeased, is if it's borne and therefore satisfied. God is a God who has wrath against sin and sinners, a wrath that must be appeased if the sinner is to experience peace with God and communion with him, and no longer wrath. It only is appeased this way, that it's satisfied, that it's borne and taken away. But don't let that truth, that God is a God whose wrath must be appeased, lead you to put Jehovah God, the true God, in the category of false pagan idols and those false gods that have to be appeased constantly by different offerings, those idol gods. This is totally different, totally different. The pagan conception of the wrath of the gods is the wrath of some moody being with its lusts and appetites and angers that's really nothing more than a childlike man who's just big enough to do you some damage. The pagan gods are gods who must be kept happy like dogs with things that can just fulfill their appetites so that they don't kill you. There's no rhyme or reason to their wrath. It's just random, and you're subject to their whims and ever-changing desires. God's wrath is nothing like that at all. God's wrath is rooted in His character as the Holy One, as the spotless One, as the pure One. God's wrath is not an emotional outburst at something that just happens to trip His trigger. There's a Greek word for wrath that's like that. Wrath that's an emotional outburst, different things, but that word is never used of God. Instead, there's a specific Greek word to describe God's wrath that refers to a deep, steady, right reasoned response to what is against the purity of His own being. His wrath is a righteous and just response against what has abused His purity, what has abused all that is lovely and true and good. It's necessary, right and holy, it's reasoned. A response that must take on the form of punishment if it's going to be any real holiness, character, an active punishment. So holy is this God. A punishment that all of His divine attributes, powers come together to execute, but it is a wrath that is right and true. That wrath God unleashed upon His own Son, especially in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. But it was that wrath that God unleashed also and all the other sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a more limited way, to be sure, but still His wrath. I want that to receive the emphasis this morning. It's not the case that all of the Lord Jesus' physical and emotional sufferings were merely bad things that happened to Him all His life long, until that 3 hours of darkness on the cross when He bore the full wrath of God. But rather, those sufferings in His life were all, in fact, also ways in which He bore the wrath of God too. That wrath of God was unleashed in an immediate and full and unqualified way in those 3 hours of darkness, but all of His sufferings were still sufferings of God's wrath as they led up to that great unleashing. He tasted the wrath of God, and every suffering He endured, every day. And the Catechism is at pains to point that out in Lord's Day 15, that He, all the time He lived on the earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained the wrath of God. Even the physical and emotional sufferings of the cross itself before that 3 hours of darkness were the sufferings of God's wrath. You know what happened to Him? Upon that cross, you know what happened to Him in the process of that crucifixion? He was first, Scripture tells us, punched in the face repeatedly by Herod's men at His trial. Spat upon repeatedly. A strand of thorns. These are not thorns. Wound up into a circle, pressed down upon His head. Well, they went in. So that He was already bloody and bruised before He even returned to Pilate to begin the whole process of crucifixion. That process began with soldiers of Pilate placing the Lord Jesus Christ's hands upon a wooden pole, tying His hands there, while the soldier whipped Him upon the back with a whip that wasn't like a normal whip, but had pieces of stone and glass and nails in it that not only lashed but ripped up flesh as they whipped. Not all survived that beating when they're crucified. The Lord Jesus did. And only then was He hung upon a cross, nails driven through His wrists and His feet, fastening Him to wood, stretched out, hanging upon that cross, the pressure of His own weight of His own body hanging upon his chest so that the very act of breathing was painful. With each breath, it felt like you were breathing fire into your lungs, until finally the weight of your own body pressed against your lungs was so strong that you suffocated to death. That's how you died on a cross. Next time you're in a swimming pool that's so deep that you can't touch the bottom, hold your hands on the edge like this as you're in the pool. Let your feet hang all the way down. It won't be tremendous pain, but you'll get a slight taste of that pressure. And think about that manifold times as you're hanging upon a wooden cross. Extremely painful death. He was mocked upon that cross as though he was the refuse of the earth, rejected by men. The cross itself was a picture of that rejection, of course. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the lowest of the low, the worst criminals of the day. And so was Jesus rejected by the crowds. And his own race cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's pains of body and soul in his rejection of the cross. But there are other people who have borne pains like that, are there not? Other people were crucified. Other people have been rejected and mocked. What makes it so horrific and the worst suffering imaginable is that in every punch from those soldiers, in every bit of spittle that hit his face, in every word that was mockery to him, in every lash upon his back, in every pounding of the nails, in every breath that was fire in his lungs, he knew it was the sting of the wrath of God that was the worst. The wrath of God was upon him in it, in all of his sufferings. All of his sufferings, all of his life long, were still the sufferings of that cross, the sufferings of that 3 hours of darkness, that rejection, that wrath of God in a limited way. But it was that still. The rejection of his hometown Nazareth and their attempt to throw him off of a cliff was made a million times worse, beloved, because in that he felt, he knew the rejection of the wrath of God himself, the mockery, the abuse, the attempts to stone him, and all of it. He felt the sting of his own Father's wrath upon him. Always the cross of God's wrath was upon him all of his life long. That's part of how he could be tempted in his life. Many of his temptations were temptations to avoid the culmination of what he was already tasting, that wrath of Jehovah God, the devil's temptations of him that we read about in Scripture. Or this, you taste that cross upon you now. Avoid its culmination. Avoid that floodgate opening up upon you and go another way. The devil knows what he's doing, beloved. He always examines an individual. He always discerns the point where he can attack and tempts them the heaviest there. He does that with us. If he knows that we have a tendency to be tempted by lust, he'll work hard there. He'll go at us at that point. If he knows that we have a tendency to think that someone who can be tempted by lust can't really be a child of God because we don't have any temptations like that, he'll push that thought and tempt us there to pride and lift ourselves and puff ourselves up. Like an invading army finds a point on the wall of a city it can attack, the devil finds the point where he can attack always in his temptations, and he's good at it. With the Lord Jesus Christ too, who was sinless, of course, but who still could be tempted, the point was that culmination, that wrath of God that was coming and that he tasted now in all of his sufferings on his life. So that in the wilderness, he tempts the Lord Jesus with three ways to have a kingdom besides going the way of that cross. At the end of his life, he comes back again with the same temptation in Matthew 16 that we read this morning. And the Lord Jesus put that question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter gave his right answer, and the Lord Jesus said, "But do you know, Peter, that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and must die. And Peter rebuked him and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." How did Jesus respond to that? "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord is saying not only that Peter's ignorance of what the Messiah must do is satanic blinding from decades of bad theology among the Jews, but he's also saying that Satan himself was tempting the Lord Jesus through Peter there, tempting him to not go the way that he was already tasting of the wrath of Jehovah God upon the cross. And that was a real temptation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he tasted it from day one, it was upon him. So that when it came to be the day before, those floodgates would be opened. Just the thought was almost unbearable to him. It wrung bloody sweat out of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. A reality which was pictured in that garden itself. The Garden of Gethsemane is really the Garden of the Olive Press. Maybe I've said that before, I don't remember. Gethsemane literally means olive press. It was the Garden of the Olive Press. There were olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane and a stone olive press there. A large stone that would roll around and crush olives, pressing out the oil of those olives. But that night in the garden, with the weight of those 3 hours of darkness looming before him, it was not olives that were being pressed, but the Lord Jesus Christ, with the thought of the wrath of his Father fully to come, that he had been tasting all of his life long. But he went. He went under that crashing wave of wrath, and he bore it as God unleashed his own curse upon his Son. Why would God do such a thing to his Son? Why did he suffer this wrath all of his life long, especially at the end of his life? Not for anything in himself. In himself, beloved, he was the infinitely adorable one to Jehovah God. And in fact, even as he was bearing this eternal wrath of God all his life long and then upon the cross, he was still the object of his Father's love. He never stopped loving his Son. Even in those 3 hours of darkness as he unleashed his wrath upon him, he was his beloved one, his spotless and innocent one. The Catechism points out that Jesus' innocence to the very end was part of the reason why God had Jesus tried publicly before Pilate and Herod and then back to Pilate again 3 different times. He was publicly tried before men and publicly declared innocent, and yet was still sentenced to die, so that everyone would know that he was not dying for himself. He was not dying for something that he had done. The Lord Jesus Christ was not killed in his bed at night by an assassin. He was not murdered in a cave somewhere where nobody could see it. He was publicly tried, and he was publicly executed before all the world, though he was publicly declared an innocent man, so that all the world would know, here is one who is innocent, who is spotless and pure, and who is yet condemned, and condemned not only by Pilate, not only by Herod, but by God himself, though he is perfectly righteous. That we might know that this condemnation falls upon him, not for himself, but for the sake of you and me. He propitiates, he appeases the righteous wrath of Jehovah God, not because that wrath was against him personally, but because that wrath would be against you and against me. He substitutes himself that it might be propitiated by having God unleash it upon him instead. It's the only way you can understand the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's the only explanation for why his own Father, who loves him perfectly and eternally, would abuse him, or bruise him, if we view him suffering as an individual man. It's insanity. God is a devil. And Jesus never exists merely as an individual man. He's never a private individual figure. He's a representative head for others from all eternity. And then in time too, he's the representative head of the church, of the elect that the Father gives to him, Colossians 1, verse 18. And those elect whom God gives to him are a sinful body. So if he is going to bring the ones whom he represents into communion with God, which is his charge as the mediator of the covenant, he must bear their sin upon his own head, and he must bear the weight of God's wrath upon his own head for that sin. They can't have sin and fellowship with God at the same time. It must be taken away. Those elect whom he represents are, the scriptures tell us, elect from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. That fact explains the Heidelberg Catechism's and the scriptures' use of that phrase, all mankind. The Catechism says he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That's scriptural language. We read it from 1 John 2, verse 2 this morning. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a text, along with others, that Pelagianism and Arminianism continuously refers to throughout church history to try to say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all men head for head. Look at this text, they say. He is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins must be believers' sins. But then it goes on to say, not for ours only, not for believers' sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, unbelievers too. But that's not the meaning of that text. Hear that phrase well. I didn't say it's probably not the meaning. I didn't say it might not be the meaning. It is not the meaning of that text. And it's sad that a false interpretation of that text has risen up, because the point of that text is important, and that distracts from the important point of that text. John, who's writing this epistle, is a Jew, and he writes 1 John to fellow Jews, Jewish believers. He doesn't write this to Gentiles or Gentile believers, but to Jewish believers. And many of the Jews believed that there could not possibly be salvation for a Gentile. One of the Jews wrote a commentary on the Old Testament and said this in that commentary, I quote, "There can," even use that word, in 1 John 2, verse 2, "there can be no propitiation for them," end quote. And the Apostle John is writing by inspiration against that. And he's saying that Christ not only died for my sins as a Jew and our sins as Jewish believers, but for the sins of Gentile believers too, the whole world over. The text is not denying that Jesus died only for his elect people, but it's teaching that he died for elect would-be believers from the whole world all over. Not just for the Jews, the whole world. The text also speaks of Christ as our advocate. As advocate for this whole world that he's also the propitiation for. Verse 1, we have an advocate of the Father, and then it goes on to say propitiation 2. If he propitiates for all men head for head, then he's also an advocate for all men head for head. Yet he himself told us he's not an advocate for all men head for head. In John 17, he said, I don't pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for my sheep. And he also told us he's not a propitiation for all men. I lay down my life for the sheep. And later he told the Pharisees, and you're not of my sheep. Hence Calvin comments on this verse this, quote, and under the word whole of whole world in 1 John 2:2, he does not include the reprobate, but designates those who should believe who were then scattered through various parts of the world, end quote. This is important. The positive point is important, you see. For united to Christ, as elect believers are from the whole world, those elect believers are the new human race. When the elect Dutch are saved, the Dutch race is saved. When the elect Hispanic are saved, the Hispanic are saved. When the elect Africans are saved, the Africans are saved. When the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue are saved, then every nation, tribe, and tongue is saved. And knowing that, beloved, and knowing that that's the imperative of the text as John writes this by inspiration, that Jesus suffered to propitiate the wrath of God for his elect all over the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue, does that not give us then a love for missions, a love for evangelism? His elect are out there in the world, and he will save them. Christ has been sent to propitiate the wrath of Jehovah God for them, a set number. And we are told to go to those who are scattered in every nation, tribe, and tongue. They will respond, those ones. How many? Where? They will respond, those ones, to the gospel with faith. Calvinism, far from hurting the motive for missions, is in fact the only ground for missions. The motive for missions is not that it depends upon us to convince people to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Christ's death is in vain. And since we fail at doing that every day because people are dying not believing, Christ's death is in vain every single day. It's that he has his own. And the Spirit will work through the means he has ordained. And therefore, we must, we're called to, and we may, we have the privilege to go. Knowing those whom Christ represents will be drawn by the Sovereign Spirit to him. Are you drawn by the Sovereign Spirit to him? Are you among this number? Does he represent you, beloved, and me? The Apostle John speaks of part of the way that one knows he suffered, propitiated the wrath of Jehovah God in my place. 1 John 2:3-6, and hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Not that our obedience to his commandments earns his propitiating the wrath of God for us, but this is the evidence. This is the token, part of it, by which one knows, for me he has done this. For me, not simply to be able to say with my mouth that I know him and then go on blatantly disregarding all of his word and commandments. But keeping his commandments, keeping his word, keeping that word in true doctrine, keeping that word in true living, not perfectly, with great sin, of course, too, that we confess, but receiving that as commands from him that I strive to obey, that I seek to bow under as his word to me, the word of my God and Father who loves me and of my Christ who died for me. so that I'm on his side in his commandments and not against him. That one may be assured, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that the wrath of Jehovah God has been propitiated for me for all eternity. And that instead of wrath, as the Catechism says, to me belongs the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. This must be very personal to us, beloved. There is a danger that we think on the sufferings of Jesus Christ in an objective, academic manner this morning. Stand there removed, observing from a distance. When instead it must be intensely personal to us. As the Catechism leads us to, thereby I am assured that the curse was taken for me. Sufferings must be intensely personal for us in two ways. First, the horror of our sin must light upon us when we meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. In one of Martin Luther's sermons on the sufferings of Christ, he wrote this, quote, "You should believe and never doubt that you are in fact the one who killed Christ. Your sins did this to him. When you look at the nails being driven through his hands, firmly believe that it is your work. Do you see his crown of thorns? Those thorns are your wicked thoughts that he bears." The old Negro spiritual asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the child of God here this morning must answer, "Yes, yes, I was there. I was the direct cause of it all." When I hear the crowd crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," I'm not merely standing outside of that crowd looking at them, but I see myself there crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I am one of the ones for whom he bears the wrath of God. I have sent him to that cross. And my sins, when I see that soldier pounding the nails in his hands, I must see my own hands doing that. I am the cause of his suffering. And not only the physical pain of it, but the sting of the wrath of Jehovah God that he bore all his life long, especially at the end. For confessing and knowing that, then I can know the benefits of those sufferings too. And that's the second thing. And only must the horror of our sin light upon us in a meditation on the sufferings of Christ, but also the unfathomable depths of his love. That he would take such suffering for me. Were you there? Yes, I was there. And this way too. He was looking at me when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I was at the foot of the cross. I saw him look down at me, holding my gaze, when he cried out, "It is finished. See how full of love God's heart is for you," Luther also said in that sermon. Here, the love of God is manifested so deeply that you will never fully enter into it and fathom it, that he loved you and me that much to propitiate the wrath of his own Father for you and for me. Beloved of God, don't ever be ashamed of a suffering Messiah. Here is love. Here is hope. For this we sing. For this we praise Him. For this we obey Him. The great sufferer, lover of our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't walk away without knowing the depth of our sin, but also the depth of thy great love. So undeserved it is, Father, and the love of thy Son so undeserved, and the love of thy Spirit to apply all this to us. We are thankful. We now live in thankfulness, striving to fight against sin for thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.